A topical study, and Dan has Bibles. Thank you. If anybody needs one, just put up a hand. I had a note, but I would have forgotten. Topical study, like I said today, and nature of it's going to force us to bounce around quite a bit, which is not really my inclination to want to do, but we're going to have to move around a bit. And today we're going to be looking at the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, as it's sometimes commonly called. Genesis of this. Last summer I was at a Bible study, and we were sitting out back, beautiful summer afternoon, and we were talking about something, and the idea of rewards in heaven and such came up, and somebody made this comment and said, basically, I'm in heaven. What do I really care about rewards? I'm in heaven. Isn't that reward enough? What's the big deal? I had a response, but even as I was sort of responding, we were going back and forth, I realized I didn't like my response, and I realized I hadn't really spent enough time considering the implications of it or thought it through very well myself. So I ended up studying that and kind of kicking it around and meditating on and off and off. So that's how we ended up here anyways. It's a big topic, I think, because everyone who has ever lived will face a judgment. That's both the unbeliever and the believer. But which judgment we face or which judgment we stand at really is determined by us and whether or not we're a follower of Christ or not. And how that judgment goes is entirely up to us. This guy named Leonard Ravenhill, in speaking of judgment, put it this way. He said that every single one of us is treading a path of fire, hellfire for the sinner, judgment fire for the unbeliever. A couple of quick verses for you. Hebrews 9:27 says, I'll just read it, it's a short one. And it is appointed for men to once die, but after this, the judgment. And Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12 says, I'm just kind of jumping in the middle of a thought here, but it says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 11, quoting Isaiah, it says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So a couple quick verses. I mean, we're all going to face this, a judgment of some sort at some point. So we're going to be looking at that today. And if you would, we'll pray real quick, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you, Lord, for the day, for the opportunity for us to gather. Thank you for your word that is in front of us. Would you empower it? Would you equip it? Would you bless the hearing of it today? And we'll just use it in our lives to bring the change that you want. And I just pray that it will have its desired effect today. I ask you to be with us throughout it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're also going to take a look at the different judgments there, so make sure we're not getting them confused. Because depending on who you talk to, there's actually three different judgments. And we're also going to take a quick look at the timeline. So we are currently now in the church age. That began the second chapter of Acts and the day of Pentecost. And the church age is going to continue to where we are now and until the rapture happens. And we're all mass evacuated out of here. After that, there's an unknown period of time after the rapture. But then the tribulation period will begin, and that lasts 7 years. At the end of that, we enter into what we call the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom, which is the literal physical reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennial kingdom is what we call the great white throne of judgment. Christians will not be here, so if you're a follower of Christ, you do not have to worry about this one. This is only for the non-believer. So if you die without Christ, this is your future. We're going to find this in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. I think Nick has it. There's a few verses there if you want to turn there. And then I saw, this is John writing, and he's in heaven, or his vision of heaven. And John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this happens at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. This is sort of the end of the story, and towards the end of Revelation. The second one, and some people say that there's really only one judgment, and these are different components of this one moment in time. Some people say there's two. I would suggest that there's three. There's one called the sheep and the goats judgment. So if you are alive today, you don't know Jesus, the rapture happens, you're going to live on through that into the tribulation period. If you live through the 7 years of the tribulation period and you make it to the end of that, you don't get to go on into the millennial kingdom because you don't know Jesus, you've rejected him, he's not going to allow you to pass over. And at the start of the tribulation, there aren't any believers, right, because we've all been raptured, but some people are going to come to faith, quite a few actually. And if you, having come to Christ during the tribulation period, make it to the end of those 7 years, well, now we've got two groups of people. There's people that came to Christ, and there's people who continue to reject him. It seems then that the sheep and the goats judgment, which we find in Matthew 25, is this sort of this dividing of these two groups of people. And Matthew 25, 31. And that reads, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." So if you end up being a non-believer at this moment, you get divided here, and you're going to show up at the right throne of judgment as well. But the one we're looking at today is actually the Bema Seat. This is the one for Christians. Timeline-wise, this probably happens right at the beginning of the tribulation period, in heaven, of course. And this is the one that we want to be at, or we will be at. And the word Bema is a Greek word. It means a step or a raised place, or by implication, it's a tribunal of sorts. So back then, if you were in a competition, you'd be evaluated or judged by somebody sitting on a raised platform, or the Bema Seat. It's also used several times in the New Testament in reference to like a judicial proceeding of some sort. In this case, the elevated position of the Bema Seat is going to be Jesus. He's the one doing the judging. I think it's important to note and to think about that Christians do get judged. Now, it's not for punishment. This is for reward, or lack of reward, as the case may be. There's no punishment here. Jesus paid for that on the cross. Everything that we did before having been saved has been wiped clean. So this is just an evaluation for the things that we've done since we've been saved. And again, how this goes is entirely up to us. A few bullet points to kind of set the stage as we go through this. I'm notorious at work for my emails with bullet points. I like to dispense with details and just get to the point. So here's a half a dozen or so, some thoughts. So how we enter eternity is how we will remain for eternity. This life is our one and only chance to prove ourselves faithful. Faith, as far as we understand it now, won't exist there because we will be standing there face to face to Jesus. So our interactions are going to be different. We don't get a do-over. There are no second chances to this. Faith and salvation are a free gift, but reward is really the result of faithfulness and obedience on our part. There will be differing degrees of reward from person to person. We are currently being prepared for eternity. Jesus said he went to prepare a place for us, but at the same time, he's preparing us for a place. Everything we do here has eternal consequence there. It's my suspicion that at this moment, being at the judgment seat, that is, I don't think there'll be anything that we did or didn't do for the sake of temporal earthly pleasure that we'll be glad we chose over something that had eternal value. I don't think that we'll have that perspective at that moment. We know that the rapture can happen at any time, and wherever we're at is where we're going to be. You know, our life story sort of being written, and when the rapture happens, man, we're out of here mid-sentence, and the book gets closed, and that's it. Any one of us could die at any moment for any reason. And the older you get, the more increasingly aware you know that life is short. So just a few thoughts to mull over as we go. Main text really is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you guys would like to turn there. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. Actually, I'll back up to verse 16 of chapter 4 for a little running start. And we've got the first 10 verses is what we're going to be looking at. So chapter 4, verse 16, says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, and yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All right, so go through this briefly. My quick synopsis of the first 8 verses. Basically, we're here on earth. We have failing bodies, we're living in a fallen world, and we have desire and are confident that we're going to be clothed with incorruptible, eternal, resurrected bodies, and we're going to dwell in heaven with the Lord for all eternity, and we're really looking forward to that. That's my version of that. And I'd like to go to a couple other places real quick, just to want to make one particular point here. I can just read this one. This one's a short one. It's John 14. Verses 1 through 3. This is Jesus saying, talking, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And I'd also like to read a few verses out of Ephesians. This one's a little bit longer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. All right, so that one reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." All right, so I read those two passages. Just wanted to point out a couple of things. There's some things in there that we really like. Jesus is gone. He's gone to prepare a place for us. I will come again. I will receive you to myself. Now we saw some words in there that redemption, predestined, inheritance, salvation, sealed, guaranteed, purchased, possession. So we've got a lot of things in Scripture that are promises that the Lord gives us, things that we really like, that we really hang on to. We're betting our eternal destinies on the truth of these things, and we want them to be true. So I just want to look at those first 30 verses just briefly and to look at that that way, because these next two verses, 9 and 10, while not bad verses by any means, it is true that I think we have to read these other verses with that same confidence, same level of certainty that they're going to happen, that this moment where we stand before Christ himself giving an account is going to happen. We don't get to just hang on to the stuff we really like and think about my new body and my resurrected life and being with Jesus and all the great stuff that we have, you know, legitimately to look forward to, but not think about some of the other stuff that may not be so pleasant. We have to look at both sides of that with that same level of certainty. All right, so there's a therefore in verse 9. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I think basically what he's saying here is that therefore, he's like saying, considering that these great and precious promises that we just looked at, things that we're assured of, things that we're confident in, we therefore, desiring to be pleasing to him, not only because of what we just read, but also because of the certainty of the judgment that we're going to face. For we must all appear, and I'd like to look at those three words. The word must means it is necessary. My Bible dictionary says the usage is that it's inevitable or what must happen. It's what is absolutely necessary. So this must happen. This is going to happen. It's no escape. The word all, as you might suspect, means all, means everybody. And the word appear is a little bit interesting. This one means to be made manifest or to make visible. An author I was reading suggested that contextually the word appear here means that we will be turned inside out. Another author suggests that it means that we will be laid bare, stripped of every outward facade of respectability, and openly revealed in the full reality of one's character. So there'll be no hiding here. There's no exceptions, no outs, no exemptions. There's no escape. It's absolutely guaranteed that this is going to happen. And for continuing on in verse 10, it says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our word bad here actually means worthless. And it's not just that the effect or usefulness of the thing is worthless. It's that the thing itself is intrinsically worthless. So by its very nature or its essential character, this thing that we're looking at, which would be our works or something that we've done, is potentially worthless. In other words, we're going to get to see how much of what we did in our lives was worthless or didn't have any eternal value whatsoever. I don't know if anybody reads the Amplified ever. Once in a while, I'll consult that. I think it's pretty helpful. It kind of puts in some stuff inside the verse. It's not strictly Bible, but it helps explain some of the texts. And it renders verse 9 and 10 this way. It says, therefore, whether we are at home on earth or away from home and with him, it is our constant ambition to be pleasing to him. For we, believers, will be called to account and must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad, that is, each will be held responsible for his actions, purposes, goals, motives, and the use or misuse of his time, opportunity, and abilities. Next up, we got 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you guys want to turn there. We've got six verses, I think, to look at here. So how does this occur, this judgment? We got a little bit of an insight in 1 Corinthians. Picking up in verse 9, it reads, for we are God's fellow workers, You were God's field. You were God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So he's saved, but it's like a man escaping from a fire who's lost everything except his own life. Christians jokingly call that fire insurance sometimes, but I don't know if that's a real thing. If you're thinking along those lines, you really should probably consider why. So that's kind of a little bit of an insight about how this happens. So the next question I would have would be then, well, what is he judging? And I don't intend this to be a definitive list, but these are some things that I did find. So our thoughts and our motivations are going to be judged. We find that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And I know there's a bunch of verses, my apologies. But the cool thing, or the fun thing about the study, is it's kind of scattered everywhere. It makes you work for it. So that reads, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." That's kind of a scary thought, that all our thoughts and our motivations will be laid bare, and as we read the word, appear, be manifest. We're going to be judged for our words. We see in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 35, Jesus speaking says that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. By your words you were justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We're going to be judged for our opportunities. We won't turn there. But parable of the talents, if you're familiar with that story, awesome parable. Master goes away. He's got three servants. He leaves them differing amounts of talents. For our purposes today, we'll call it money, resources, abilities. He also gives them time. And when he returns, they get judged for what they chose to do with the resources that they were given, which we could call opportunity. We're going to be judged for our deeds. We read about that in Corinthians already. We're going to be judged for the deeds done in the body, both good or bad. This meeting, this judgment, isn't going to be a negotiation between us and the Lord. I think we're going to be face down, I would assume, in front of him. I don't know how that works. But we won't be negotiating. And the outcome, I think this is important, isn't really determined by what transpires here. Our interaction with the Lord doesn't really have anything to do with what's going to happen. That's already been determined before we get there. I think it's the result of what we've already spent a lifetime building. This is then why it's a revealing. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 that those things are going to be revealed by fire. It's not really determined here. It's just consummated here. It's revealed here. It's what you did for your 50 years. Or we have a guy at work, a patient of ours, is 103. He had 103 years. You spent that lifetime building this thing, and that's going to be revealed when you get there. A quick verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children," this is John writing, "abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So there's a definite possibility, based on what I read there, that we could be ashamed at his coming. I don't want to be ashamed at his coming. I don't know. To be, I don't know, at a place in life, knowingly living in sin, knowingly disobeying, and to have him come back. And we said, we've talked about before about your story of your life being written, and he raptures you, and you're done, and that's it. And then where you're at's where you're at. And we're much better off to have confidence and to not be ashamed before him at his coming. So leads me to another question I have. If you've thought about this or not, or heard people talk about it, but are there tears in heaven? As we think heaven is, it's heaven, right? It's awesome, it's incredible. It's going to be beyond our wildest imagination, our ability to conceive of it on this side of heaven. But the question remains, are there tears in heaven? We're going to hold that thought for a second. We'll come back to that. I'd like to look at and consider who it is that's judging what we've built. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 is just one verse. This is John writing, and he said, he's in the throne room here in this vision that he got, and he writes, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain." Latter part of the Gospel of John, I think chapter 20, I see the interaction between Jesus and Thomas, and Thomas, is wondering, and he's incorrectly called, I think, doubting Thomas, but Jesus invites him to check his hands out and check his side out, because they still bore the marks of his crucifixion. Maybe not all of them, but he does still bear some of the evidence of his crucifixion. And that evidence is the result of the punishment that he bore for us. So in other words, considering who it is doing the judging, the person who's going to evaluate you, judge you for everything you've done in the body, both good and bad, every idle word, every thought, every motivation, every opportunity, every deed, and intention of the heart. Again, I don't know what this looks like, but in my mind's eye, I'm there and Jesus is there. As a sort of a silent testimony, if you will, he's displaying in some manner the physical evidence of what he did for us while he's evaluating us for what we did or didn't do for him. I find that sobering. You can just picture your Lord standing there bearing the marks of this beating that he took still. And for all eternity, he's bearing these marks. And these marks are mine. He did them for me. And he's evaluating me for what I did for him. Will he be disappointed? It makes me think about the, will you be ashamed at his coming? Are there tears in heaven? Which is the thing that's kind of burdened me the most going through the study and my contemplating it. And what bothered me, well, I mentioned that Bible study in the beginning, thinking about that question, who cares about reward, and realizing that I hadn't given this its due consideration. Is everything that happens in my life and kind of culminates in this moment. It's a bigger deal than I ever really gave it credit for, I think. And it's not going to be as easy as we think, and I don't know that we grasp the weight of it. I think it's going to be painful. I think it's going to be hard, and I think there's going to be sorrow, regret. So are there tears in heaven? Well, in Revelation 21, verse 1, we'll read it and you see what you think about it. This is again John writing. Last couple of Revelation chapters of Revelation, a couple of best chapters in all the scriptures. And this chapter begins at verse 1, and it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So that'll be caught the reference there. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. So different thoughts about that. That either means we have tears now in this life, but upon entering heaven, he's wiped all those tears away, and once you're there, you won't shed tears anymore because we're in heaven. Or perhaps it's saying, you have shed some tears since you've been in heaven, and I have wiped them away, and therefore going forward from this point on, there won't be any more tears. There's different thoughts about that. I don't know. My inclination is, yeah, I think there are tears in heaven. Just studying this and meditating on it and contemplating the events and how many verses, I'm getting to scratch the surface, thankfully, on all the verses about judgment and us being held account. It's everywhere, and once you start noticing them, it's scattered all over the place, and I think there's a heavy emphasis placed on the scriptures, more so than I had ever considered about this event. I think the moment is heavier, I think it's weightier. I think there's more going on here than we might realize. But I don't know, I think the possibility is worth pondering. Scary thought, I think in the midst of everything that heaven is, we read about it a little bit in Revelation, what it looks like and what you're in your mind's eye, what you think about it, and then to think you might be there crying tears of regret over things that you didn't do. But there are some good things, and I hope I don't make any of this sound bad. I don't think heaven's going to be bad by any means, or I don't think any of this is bad. I just think that this moment's harder than we think, and it's sobering, and I think it's supposed to be. I think contemplate those things and wonder, what do I spend my time doing? What do I spend my time thinking about? What am I investing in? And there's a lot of stuff in the scripture here about rewards. There's suggestions that based on our faithfulness, we will rule and reign with Christ. The Bible speaks about crowns that we may get as rewards, probably representative of something, and there's at least five of them. There's the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. There's also the imperishable crown. And if what we see in Revelations is sort of a model, we may be like the elders that we see in Revelation, tossing them at the feet of Jesus. We do so in worship and recognition of how unworthy we are to have received them and how gracious and worthy of praise he is. We've got a verse in Matthew. It's chapter 19. Well, a few verses. It's actually we're going to read a quick story about a young man we've come to call the rich young ruler. It's Matthew 19, verse 16, is where it starts. May seem completely off topic, but hopefully it comes back around and it makes sense as we get into it. I'd like to just read through this, and then we'll end with the story. All right, so Matthew 19, verse 16 starts, and it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And so he said to him," Jesus speaking, "'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Well, the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." All right, so we'll work through this a little bit. Mark version of this says that the young man came running and then he knelt before Jesus. So a few things we can know about the guy. I mean, he's seeking Jesus, so he's taking this initiative to seek out the Lord. He runs. I don't know, maybe a degree of urgency in his request. He kneels. Some humility, some respect from him towards Jesus, and he asks him, he inquires of him, so he thinks Jesus has the answer. And then Jesus, in response to his question, as he often did, he answered him by asking his own question, which is what he often does, because he cuts right to the heart of the matter. And that's a phrase that you may have heard before, but because he cuts to the heart of the matter, because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Jesus is getting right through all of the extra external stuff to get right to the heart in the middle of what's really going on. And then Jesus goes on to establish something. And he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. So Jesus is saying one of two things here. He's either saying, you shouldn't call me good because only God's good and I'm not God. So why are you calling me God? Which is not what he's saying. Or he's saying, do you understand something, young man? If you're calling me good, that means I'm God. Because there's nobody good but God, and I'm good, so that means I'm God. Which is a really important point, because at this point, in the rest of the conversation, he's established that he's God. You'd think that the young man would give heed to what he has to say, but it doesn't really appear that it phases him all that much. And Jesus tells him what he needs to do and to keep the commandments, and this guy says, well, which ones? It's kind of like he's entering into a little bit of a negotiation here, which is odd if he had picked up on the fact that Jesus has said, I'm God. But which ones? He wants to know. He tells him, he gives him this list of commandments. And then he says, I've done all of these. What do I still lack? So he's aware that he's still missing something, even though he's done all the things. So something prompted him to come to Jesus in the first place. He has this little back and forth, this little negotiation of sort. Jesus explains to him which ones he needs to do. I've done them all, but what am I still missing? Jesus knows something, just like he knows. I mean, he knows he's missing something. Jesus knows something about him. And it seems that the problem isn't that he has possessions, but it's more that the possession seems to have him, and he wants this man to go do something. And it really isn't a work for the work's sake that Jesus is after. This work would be an outward expression of something that needs to happen on the inside of him. But Jesus is interested in our hearts, and if he has our hearts, well, then he'll have our works. And this young man came and presented his work. But Jesus tells him, he's missing something, and it isn't a work, it's your heart. That's what I'm after. But this guy is a moralist. He thinks that what he does, I mean, what we do does matter. I just spent half an hour saying that. But morals were never given to us as any means of salvation. There's no salvation in morals. There's no salvation in acts and dead works. It's all, of course, by faith and grace. This guy isn't really getting it. Jesus answers him about eternity, tells him you got to let go of what you've been building your whole life, the things that you hold and consider to be valuable, but are in the end are worthless. You need to let go of those things, acknowledge that, and then follow me. But a young man really doesn't want to give up the now for the then, it seems. There's the whole thing here. He's asking about eternal life, and Jesus answered him, says, you'll have treasure in heaven and follow me. But rather than rejoicing over the answer that he gets, he got his answer about eternal life and eternal gain. Jesus points out his problems. He points out the things that he needs to do, but rather than acknowledging that, he goes away, sorrowful over the idea, I guess, of having to lose earthly gain. The man ran to Jesus, took a posture of humility on his knees, has this back and forth. Jesus answers him. Well, then he gets up and then he leaves. He ran to him with anticipation, falls on his knees, asks him a question, gets the answer, doesn't like it, stands up, and then he walks away. In Acts, there's a couple of stories I want to look at real quick. There's an account of some disciples who are out preaching the gospel, and they get arrested, and then they get beaten. And the Bible says that they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Early on in the Gospels, early in Jesus' ministry, he comes across Peter and Andrew who are fishing, and he calls them. And the Bible says that immediately they left their nets and followed him. So these guys had an encounter, these guys had a moment, and they go away with it a certain way. The two of them go away rejoicing. They took a beating, and then they're rejoicing that they're considered worthy for that beating because they love the Lord. Peter and Andrew are busy with their livelihood doing the thing that they've done their whole lives. Jesus calls them, and immediately they drop that. They turn from that, and they go away. This guy goes away from his encounter with Jesus. He leaves this opportunity that he has sad. There's a different response to those callings and those opportunity. I think that difference lies in the heart that's being called. In the beginning, I mentioned, again, this question that prompted this. Well, why does it matter? What does reward matter? I'll be in heaven. But if reward is the result of faithfulness and obedience, well then, lack of reward, stands to reason, is then the lack of faithfulness and obedience. If that's true, this whole thing then really is a heart issue underlying all of this. What do I do? What do I don't do? Deeds done in the body, both good and bad, things that are done that are of value and the things that are done that are worthless, and all the things that get evaluated, what I think, what I do, what I say, my motivations, my reasons, everything about me internally that's going to be laid bare before the judge someday as I stand before him. In the end, it's all a heart issue. And as we've looked at this, kind of relating it to this story of the rich young ruler here, we come before Jesus there, and in the essence, we present our works to Jesus. Kind of like the young man did, he lists off the things that he's done. Yeah, I've done this, I've done that. What else do I have to do? I've done that. What am I missing? But we're going to stand before the judge. We're going to present our work to him, things that we have done. And Jesus, like he did with the young man, cutting right to the heart of matter. He's going to cut right to the heart of what we've built, and he's going to see what's of value and what's not. There won't be any negotiation on our part. And what's going to make the difference here in this revealing, revealing by fire, all of our works and our whole life being torched in front of us, is really going to lie in the heart that's being revealed. And just like to close with one verse. Solomon wrote at the right end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books. I think Solomon's masterpiece. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. We'll end with the way Solomon ended that book. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's our study. So, if you guys pray with me, we will end. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to spend a few minutes in it, digging into it, considering it. I pray that you would use it, that it would go forth and land and take root and bear fruit, just like you design it to. The things that I said that were of you, the things that we heard that were correct and rightly discerned, would you cause us to remember those things and to meditate on those things? And as we gather at the groups this week to talk about some of this, would you work on us as we consider the issue being our hearts, issue of our love for you, of our desire to live for you and to serve you, to spend our lifetime glorifying and honoring you, and that someday we will stand before you and we will give an account of all the things that we did, of all the opportunities we have. We say we love you and we worship you and such, but Lord, that our lives would mirror that. We intellectually know these things are true or should be true of us, but are they? Lord, so would you speak to us? Would you reveal those things in us? Would you cause change to happen in us? And I just ask you these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.